Thank you. And thank you for warmly welcoming me last week and today. It's been my delight to be with you, and also it's been my delight to prepare for sharing God's word with you and to visit over again some of these fundamental aspects of our faith. The Christian faith is very interesting because we talk a lot about growth and growing in Christ. But I've discovered that much of our growth in Christ is accomplished by God in us as we camp at the starting point. Everything is founded on the cross for us, and as we just keep revisiting that reality and pressing that reality into the far corners of our lives, God does a work on us. And I think we often get sort of pulled away from the simple starting point of the faith. So it's been my delight to actually visit over these things with you. So we're talking about, and I want to continue talking about this week with you, being dead in Christ and being alive in Christ. We are simultaneously dead in Christ and alive in Christ. That's our identity. That's who we are. And that's a very, it's a very simple reality in one sense, but it's also very complex. Maybe a better word is to say there are so many possibilities with this identity. This is an identity to be explored. This is an identity to be sort of tried on and like a garment, and sort of you move around in this identity. Try on some speech patterns from this identity. Try on some actions from this identity, and you'll find yourself immensely blessed. The way this identity works is, as Nick was saying earlier, the more we, like Paul, carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, the more the life of Jesus is manifested in our bodies. The more we give ourselves over to the dying of Jesus, the more that God pours out in us his very own resurrection life and his very own resurrection power. So, we can fill our fantasy lives. We can fill our imaginations with ways that this might happen in our lives. How might my marriage, how might my parenting, these are the questions I ask myself. How might my friendships, how might my collegial relationships be put on the cross, be morphed into the shape of the cross so that my marriage, so that my relationships with my children, so that my relationships with my colleagues are constantly flooded by God's resurrection power. Those are the questions that animate my imagination. And I said last week that this pattern that Paul elucidates in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we can call cruciformity, that is being shaped by the cross, living in the form of the cross, or having my mindset shaped by the pattern of the cross. And the cross is not a static reality that we that claimed our lives and got us into the faith. The cross is a dynamic that is at work in our lives. And the dynamic looks like this. Having privileges, just like was read earlier from Philippians 2, just like Jesus was God from eternity past, having privileges, identifying those privileges, and not exploiting them for gain, but rather self-expending. So having privileges, not exploiting those privileges for gain, but rather self-expending. And we talked last week about how that pattern worked itself out in Paul's life, that he had loads of privileges, Philippians 3, and Paul now, because he encountered the crucified and exalted Christ, he now considered those privileges as loss, as an obstacle. And he even says it's a whole lot worse, that his privileges are rubbish, because his privileges still call to him so that he might find his identity there, his accomplishments, his achievements, his prerogatives. So that makes being Christian sort of a complex reality, especially in this culture I have come to see. I grew up with the conviction that being American and being Christian was the most natural fit of any place on earth. And I've come to see that the more my imagination and the more my mindset has been shaped by the cross, there are loads of subtle ideologies that shape our culture and that have called to me to shape my life to be image conscious and achievement oriented and embarking on pursuits of status symbol accumulation, because I thought this is what you do. I've come to see that being American and being Christian is not a bad thing, but it's just a lot more complicated. It's just a lot more complicated. But being Christian, of course, is a tremendously exciting thing. It's far better than the alternative. Okay, three people are convinced of that. We've got some time. I just want to say this one last thing before we dive into Galatians. Having a life shaped by the cross is not something that you should do. Having your life shaped by the cross is not something that you have to do. It is something you get to do. This is the most promising reality possible. We don't do this with slumped shoulders, right? This is not something that you have to do, that you should be goaded into. This is the most exciting reality imaginable, because the more the cross is pressed into the corners of my life, and the more I am shaped according to the cross, the more I become a sight upon which God pours out resurrection life. This is completely counterintuitive. It's a paradox, we might say. It's a seeming contradiction. But just keep in mind that God only exalted the crucified Lord Jesus. God only pours out resurrection life on crosses, which makes cultural pursuits of privilege and prestige and comfort highly dangerous, actually. So this is not something that you should do. This is something you get to do. Well, I want to show how this logic, the logic of the cross, shapes the way that Paul addresses the Galatians. So just want to look briefly at a couple passages in Galatians. And now, here's the thing that was going on in Galatia, very different than what was happening in Philippi. In Galatia, there's a church that was founded on one of Paul's visits in that region, and the church was made up of all Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, which was a very unusual thing at that time in the history of the church, because God's historic people were Israel. They were Jewish. And much of the church was, much of the Christian church were Jews. And there was this radical troublemaker who was upsetting the ethnic distinctiveness of the Christian faith, and his name was Paul. And Paul was going around the Mediterranean world and preaching the gospel, and a bunch of non-Jews were coming into the faith. This troubled some people. This greatly troubled some people in Judea. In fact, they were Jewish people that were connected to the faith. And these people were traveling in Paul's wake. I mean, they were following his travel trajectory. And they were teaching people that it is not enough, in fact, it's inadequate to be not Jewish, that to be fully Christian, you have to become the proper ethnicity. You have to become Jewish. You need to practice the law in such a way that makes you Jewish. If you are Gentile, you are stuck in a history of sinfulness that you cannot escape. You have to become the proper ethnicity in order to be enjoying the salvation of God in Christ. And Paul writes this letter to the Galatians because the Galatians had been upset by this, and the church had been split. Some of the people were likely wanting to take on Jewish practices, celebrate Jewish holidays, wash their hands in the proper way that was set out in the law, wear the right clothing, have the right male-female relationships, because it's not enough to be ethnically non-Jewish, you have to become Jewish in order to be fully Christian. And so Paul writes this letter, and he draws upon the logic of the cross to address this situation. So if you put up that first slide, this is the beginning of what he says to the Galatians. And he relates what's happening in Galatia to something that had previously happened in Antioch. This is what had happened in Antioch. Antioch was the first mixed race, we might say, or multi-ethnic church. And having a multi-ethnic church, somewhat complicated. And they found that out in the first century. It invites some challenges. And this is what happened in Antioch. Peter, also known as Cephas, Peter went for a visit to the church in Antioch from Jerusalem. And when he got there, he initially felt pretty comfortable sitting down and having a meal with non-Jews. You might say, what's the problem there? Why is that an issue? Well, Peter's people for about 2,000 years had not done that. That's quite a heritage. We do not sit with those people. They are sinners. There's no way they can escape being sinners. And if we have that kind of contact with them, we are unclean. This is what Peter's mindset was. But when he came to Antioch, he tried on this sort of new Jesus kind of behavior. Paul says this, when Cephas came to Antioch, that is Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, these Jewish teachers, these fellow Jewish Christians, before they came, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, having the Lord's Supper with them, sitting down with them, having fellowship with them. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. But you can see the pressure that Peter was facing. I cannot be sitting down and having fellowship with those sinners without becoming unclean. And the rest of the Jews that were there in the church joined him in hypocrisy. Paul calls it hypocrisy because he knows that Peter knows better, and so does Barnabas. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, there became a split, ethnic Jewish Christians having no fellowship with ethnic non-Jewish Christians. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, that is, if you sit down and have table fellowship with non-Jews, then why are you compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? That is, you have already joined them having a meal. Why are you now separating from them, leaving them with the feeling or the conviction that they need to become Jewish in order to be fully Christian? So Paul relates this account to the Galatians, and then he goes on to give the rest of this speech to Peter, and this is what I want to focus on a little bit. You can go to that next slide, please. This is Galatians 2, 15 to 21, and we'll just pull it apart slowly to get a full sense of the logic of the cross here. Paul continues his speech to Peter and says, we are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Paul is saying this to Peter. This was his speech. Look, Peter, it is the case that we are Jews. And, of course, we are the proper ethnicity. God's favorite historic people, right, Peter? Paul's being facetious here. We're not filthy sinners from among the Gentiles. We're not those people. Right, Peter? At the same time, knowing a little bit about justification by faith, Peter, nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, that is the deeds that you do to look Jewish, to have a Jewish-oriented life, knowing that being Jewish doesn't get you justified, but only faith in Christ Jesus gets a person justified, we also, Peter, you and me also have believed in Jesus Christ, hint, hint, just like the Gentiles, so that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, not by simply being Jewish. Since by the works of the law, that is, since by Jewish identity, no flesh will be justified. That's not how God saves people, by being this ethnicity or that ethnicity. So Paul is, what he's doing to this point is he is saying, Peter, you and I share Jewish identity, and we have had to be justified by faith, because God does not justify a person merely by their ethnic identity. That reality sets Peter and Paul alongside of Gentiles, because Gentiles are also justified by faith. Do you see what that does? That puts historic Jews right next to non-Jews, shoulder to shoulder. In a sense, justification by faith draws people, Christians, to its center and brings ethnicities together. Go to the next slide, if you would, please. And this is Paul continuing somewhat facetiously to Peter. But if, Peter, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, how does that happen? This is not saying that Paul and Peter have had to confess that they are sinners to be saved. That's true. But what Paul is saying to Peter is, if you've been drawn to the cross, and that makes you shoulder to shoulder with Gentiles who have been drawn to the cross, and you're touching, and you've become a sinner, is Christ doing the job of sin? Is the cross of Christ the servant of sin? Because that's where your logic is leading, Peter. No way. That is not the case at all. The cross of Christ and justification by faith are not making you a sinner, Peter. That's not something that you have to worry about at all. And if your inherited theology that does make some kind of sense on a certain way of reading the law, if your inherited theology runs you into that conclusion, there's a massive problem. This is a very complex passage, this argument that he next makes, but I think it's one of Paul's most powerful arguments with his fellow Jewish Christians. He says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What he means by that is that Peter, where he's now located, he's cut off from non-Jews. Previously, he had gone over there and fellowship with them. Does that make sense? He crossed a boundary to fellowship with non-Jews. Now he's kind of scurrying back. Whoa, 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 yeah, that's right. We're not supposed to be with those people. What Paul is saying here is if you go back and rebuild that wall, that boundary between you and the Gentiles, you've got a worse situation on your hand. You're not only a sinner, which can be forgiven by the mechanism of the law, you're a transgressor, which requires death. Does that make sense? So according to the logic of the law, that's something I'd love to pull apart for like 3 hours. It's one of the most fascinating arguments in Galatians, but I know I've only got 2 hours this morning. Yeah, everybody comfortable? All right. This requires death, and this is where Paul's going, by the way. This final statement that he makes here in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And what Paul means here is that the law requires death of transgressors. And that's exactly how Paul is liberated from this sort of ethnic exclusivity, through death. Death is the most promising reality for those who are in Christ. Go to the next slide, please, because this is the passage that we have already sung very movingly already this morning. Here's the reality, Peter. That's what Paul is saying. I, and of course you too, Peter, I've been crucified with Christ. Christ's death was my death. That's what Paul is saying. And it is no longer I who live. It is no longer this socially constructed Paul. It is no longer Paul the Jew. It is no longer Paul the Pharisee. It is no longer Paul who is outstripping all of my contemporaries. It is no longer Paul who constructs his identity by his achievements. It is no longer Paul who wants you to think well of him. That Paul is dead. It's crucified with Christ. The Paul that was constructed according to the rules of the world is dead. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, or the faithfulness of the Son of God, depending on how this is translated. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Loved me and gave himself up for me. And so that's what living by faith actually looks like. Loving, giving self up for. Loving, giving self up for. That's the pattern that sets that is set for Paul's life. So for Paul, his identity as a Jew, with all of its corruptions, is now on the cross. That doesn't make Paul no longer a Jew. That makes him a Jewish person in Christ. That does not any longer make Gentiles Gentile. They are now Gentile in Christ. It's just that in Christ, our old identities are put on the cross and we are made new. This is one of the most hopeful realities, as Carlos mentioned earlier. Our culture is so badly fractured. It's so polarized, and it's a tragic situation. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the social entity on earth that can actually portray a hopeful reality. Because it is no longer an American white male who am alive. That is dead, but I am alive in Christ as a white male, and in Christ white male, who can live for the blessing of the church and the life of the world, and also who can receive the best from the body of Christ and play my part well in the social body of Christ. Being dead in Christ does not eliminate our identities. It just puts to death what our culture says about our identities. And this has far-reaching consequences, and they are all good. Although, just like being on a cross is uncomfortable, exploring these realities very well may be uncomfortable. But like I said, God only pours out resurrection life where there are crosses. So Paul says, this is how God has accomplished his purposes, through the death of Christ and through my co-crucifixion with Christ. Paul finishes this argument by saying, it's not me that is nullifying the grace of God. I'm not nullifying the grace of God. It is his opponents in Galatia who are doing that. And he makes this comment, for if righteousness comes through the law, that is, if God's unified people came through one singular ethnicity, that is being Jewish, then why did Christ die? He died for no purpose. That was a waste. That was a waste. If righteousness comes through the law, if God's new creation purposes, if God's one new creation people comes through a singular ethnicity, then Christ died needlessly. This new creation people of God, really, I should say, the death of Christ and how it shapes how we think about ourselves, bookends Galatians. If you can put those next two slides up, please. Paul says this at the opening. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. Such a pathetic verb. So that he might snatch us out of the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. We've been grabbed out of, powerfully rescued from, and plunged into Christ so that we are in a new cosmic space. We don't live any longer in this world with its corruptions. And that requires that our imaginations be made new, so that we see each other in completely new ways. This is at the beginning of the letter. Can you put up that final slide, please? This is how Paul closes his letter. But may it never be that I would boast That is to say, I want no other calling card. I want no other social identity. I don't want to be known in any other way except by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is not where I live. So all of the social valuations of who I am that are given to me by my larger culture, those are dead. And I am dead to those. And I am fully alive in Christ. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It is of no account that I am Jewish or non-Jewish, white or black, Hispanic or Asian, male or female. All of those valuations that are given to those identities in the world are gone. We still are who we are, but we are who we are in Christ. So I've got to be very attentive to who I am, and I've got to be very attentive to how culture evaluates me so that I can be purposefully not living from those realities, and so that I can be purposefully carrying myself as a body, as a white male body that does not bear the marks of whiteness or maleness, but bears the mark of the cross. That's a complicated reality in our day. By the way, one of the most unfortunate things, I think, I mentioned last week, I grew up evangelical, which in my neighborhood that I grew up in Chicago, there were nothing but Irish Catholics. And so that meant that we were not Catholic. Our way of thinking about Christian was constructed so that it wasn't Catholic. Do Catholics do that? We don't do that. We don't do that. Catholics do that. One of the saddest things, I think, as a Christian person, is that we do not cross ourselves as evangelicals, because Catholics do that. That's a sad reality. We're robbing ourselves of the opportunity to say to the world and to ourselves and to one another, this body claimed by the cross, this body given life by God's Spirit in Christ, as I am given over to the cross. It's interesting to me that many of us are very comfortable marking our bodies by some company or corporation or the Upper Peninsula or University of Michigan or whatever. This body claimed as a Wolverine or something like that. We have no problem with that. We have a problem displaying the reality that we're claimed by the cross. Isn't that odd? That's really unfortunate. Give that some consideration. I do display my body as claimed by, or at least loyal to, the Chicago Cubs. But primarily loyal to God in Christ. Let me just think with you briefly about some of the ways that this could possibly look in our lives. This dual identity. Remember what we had said. We're dead in Christ, alive in Christ. And we are cruciform. And when we take the shape of the cross, God's life is poured out on us. That has so many personal and political implications. There are about 8,014 implications. And I'll leave you the rest of the day to explore those together. I just want to leave you with some possibilities. If you could put that last slide up in its fullness, thank you. Just think about these generalities. Surrendering power and embracing weakness. Surrendering power and embracing weakness. The cultural norm for us is to posture ourselves in postures of power, or to set ourselves off on quests for social power. I invite you, because of the cross, to see that as very dangerous, but rather to consider how you might be given over to weakness. And actually, read through Paul's letters and examine how he speaks autobiographically. When Paul speaks autobiographically, he takes pains to put himself in the most socially shameful situation he can, because he wants to look as much like the cross as he can. Everywhere in your Bible where Paul talks about himself as a prisoner, just put a line through that. It's way too polite. Put incarcerated person. Paul the felon. Because in the first century, that word was a shameful word, and Paul wanted to be known that way. When he talks about himself as the least, when he talks about himself as the greatest sinner, the most unclean person, he inhabits all these social identities marked by weakness and marked by shame. I talked last week about how this dynamic has transformed my family life. I'm actually driving to Marquette right after we're done here and picking up my daughter, and we're gonna have a 6-hour drive home together tonight if I can stay awake. And we're gonna enjoy such rich conversation. She's just one of the best humans alive. But this changed the way that my wife and I related to our children. When we had to have difficult conversations, disciplinary conversations, based on this whole dynamic, we thought that it would be wiser to invite God's power into our home by having tough conversations with our kids with us both sitting down. Very simple kind of a thing. But we thought about what it would look like to carry in our bodies the death of Christ as we spoke to our children. And we wanted to be sort of on this equal plane. We sat in a way that nobody was sort of sitting higher than the other, with my wife and me and our whatever child we were talking with. Very simple thing, very simple. But what it did is it reinforced to us all the reality that we are indeed a biological family, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ, working together, thinking together about how to make ways forward that are fruitful. Just a very simple thing that actually bore a lot of great fruit in our family's life. I would love to take a lot of time to explore this, but we're going to take a whole year to do this at the seminary. Our faculty are thinking together about how to embody diversity and inclusion well in our seminary culture. And we're going to be exploring for this coming year issues having to do with white privilege. And I've discovered that when I engage in discussions with other white people, mostly white men, and we have discussions of white privilege, there's resistance to that. People get defensive. I understand that because a lot of us don't necessarily feel privileged. I have to tell you, this is one of the most exciting discussions I've ever been part of. Here's why. If I have an imagination shaped by Philippians 2, 5 through 11, hearing that I have privileges is some of the best news possible. Because what I can do is put myself in a place where I am listening to others. I gotta be honest, I don't see my privileges. Talk to me. Because if I can see where I have privilege and I can work to not exploit but self-expend, I clear space in my life for God to pour into my life resurrection power. So to me, defensiveness doesn't make any sense. It's not in my interest. It's in my interest to listen. This has made me a better listener. This made me an avid reader of books on race and books especially examining the characteristics of whiteness. I did not know this until about 3 years ago. I am white. I'm a white man. I've been blind to that reality for quite some time. I thought being how I am was just the norm. Well, that's an illusion that our culture has foisted upon me. And one of the reasons why I love these discussions is because I can begin to see how I can live more effectively into my in-Christ identity instead of living in cruise control. So this is exciting. Also, it allows me to embrace these conversations without fear. I'd love to talk a lot more about rejecting self-assertion and embracing service to others. I'll just invite you to do this based on our discussion of cruciformity. I invite you to consider what messages from culture you are subjecting yourself to. If we take the shape of the cross, that should put us into postures toward others where we are listening and receiving the blessing that they can deliver to us. Excuse me. I think it's one of the saddest things that so much of our culture has its imaginations oriented by cable news. Cable news has a subtext running through it. And I invite you to open your eyes to this. The subtext of much cable news is, they are coming for your stuff. You have a right to your stuff. They're coming for your stuff. And here's who they are. That message and the posture it shapes you into will prevent you from having a life shaped by the cross. It is so sinister because it makes you defensive. It makes you look at others as the enemy, and it makes you shut down and hoard instead of, and it encourages you basically get down off that cross. According to the cross, we are people who, when we started in this journey of faith, we gave up everything at the start. So if there's a message coming to us that they're coming for your stuff, our response should be, what stuff? All my stuff. My clothes, my body, my home, my car, all bears the mark of the cross, which means it is Christ's. If I'm ever required to live with an open hand and share my stuff, no worries. Because I'm a person marked by the cross, I am a person who one day will inherit all the stuff. Nobody can take that away from me. I have lost everything, and I will gain everything. So if I'm ever drawn into fights for stuff now, I have gotten off of my cross and I'm holding on to this world to which I confess I've already been crucified. I want to warn you about cable news. I think cable news, by drawing us into attitudes of resentment, by drawing us into attitudes and postures of anger, suspicion that they are coming for your stuff. That is so addictive. It is heartbreaking that so many, even Christian people, sit down in front of what I refer to as anger porn and let it shape their imaginations and grow angrier and more resentful of them, whoever they are. Cable news needs enemies to make money. And they're making it off people who claim that they're following a figure who said, love your enemies. Our imaginations ought to be activated, not to be looking around our city for enemies, but to be looking around our city for opportunities to serve, to love, and to welcome. And if we have our imaginations shaped by the gospel, by the new creation realities of God in Christ, that will be our pursuit. Well, I'm going to leave it there for now. I invite you to consider these things and to consider how the cross might move into your life and move into the life of this community to unsettle and then to settle according to new creation realities. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks in Christ and by your Spirit for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have rescued us from the present evil age and plunged us deeply into Christ. You have called us on the long journey of learning just what we did when we confessed Christ at the start. The journey of understanding the areas of our lives and of this community that the cross wants to claim, put to death, and redeem. Give us life, activate our imaginations so that we can see how this might take place for our joy, for your glory, and for the life of the world. Amen.